So we are just in training and learning and working on the system new, so I mean, Ian and me, you know, I, so.
You're on.
Yes, thank you. Great. All right. Well, we are going to continue in John. Let me take a moment to pray and we'll do that. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity again as we've worshiped you, and thank you for this Christmas celebration we have had, Lord, in looking forward to and remembering your coming. Thank you, Lord, that you became one of us, as Jeff prayed, Lord, so that we might be with you. Thank you that our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you are delighted in us, that we are your beloved children, and you are well pleased with us in every way. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would just work on all the other things going on today, and just the technical things, and that you would make those run smoothly also. In your name we pray. John 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So I'm going to start with a little bit of history and get the setting straight here. Excuse me. And the first thing is Cana is about 3.5 miles northeast of Nazareth in Galilee. Now, that's Jesus is from that area, so it would not have been a long journey for them to go and to go to this wedding. You know, just take a couple of hours to get there. Galilee was, as a region, is the region that these two cities are in. They were kind of at odds with Jerusalem, the capital. They were, think of them as the Texas or North Dakota of Israel. They did things their own way and weren't really too concerned about everybody else. Weddings were a big deal in this time. They're a big deal today. Some are much bigger deal, but for them, a wedding was a 7-day-long celebration. That was the typical wedding. And they were from large, if you were a family of modest means, you had a large wedding. If you were a family of more means, you had a very large wedding. So it went either from large to very large. There's no such thing as a small wedding in Israel during this time. And people would come and go throughout the 7 days, but close friends and families would stay for the entire time and not miss any of it. And so this required a lot of food and rules and etiquette, and their whole thing was very, just like today, you know, you go to a wedding, you expect certain things. It was that way, only much more. Very much laid out how it worked, how these kind of things work. So if you were invited somebody to a wedding, then when they had a wedding, it was just a no-brainer. You were invited to it. It was just the way their whole society worked around honor and shame and reciprocity, and so it would be shameful not to invite somebody who invited you. And to be invited was an honored thing for you. And then there was also the whole concept of, you know, with gifts, you go to a wedding, you bring gifts, and you know, some say you base it on all kinds of things today. Well, there it was really clear-cut laid out. You better bring the right gift in the right amount. And one of the gifts that would be brought would be wine, so that the wine could be shared with everybody. Because for a week, that was a long time to feed and give people drink. And wine played a very important role in the wedding ceremony. Now, most scholars believe that the wine was wine. Was not grape juice, it was wine, and yet it was probably not near as alcoholic as content as maybe what we would have today. So it was less alcoholic than ours, but that's it. It was what it was. Now, their custom was to have enough food and wine at the wedding to send stuff back with people after the 7 days. You never wanted to run out of food and wine at a wedding. It was shameful to do so. Coming from an Italian family, I get this from an Italian mom. When we had guests and she made her lasagna, she made it in a large pan to make sure you could never run out. That rubbed off on me. And so we always want to make sure there's enough and more than enough. And so this lasagna recipe, Cindy and I have tweaked it, which is probably anathema. Should never have been touched. That's what my sister tells me. She follows it to the letter. It's very authentic. Even down to, she cooks the sauce in my grandfather's saucepan. She says it doesn't taste the same if she uses any other. I don't know if that's true. But for them, in this situation, to run out of wine was a significant embarrassment, a real faux pas. When Mary comes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine, she's somewhat of an insider for her to know that. We don't really know how they are related to this wedding. Maybe a relation. We don't really know that. But she comes to him. She's not saying, these folks, they ran out of wine. She's coming, making a request of Jesus. If this request shows courage and faith, she is asking him to do something. If you were able to watch the worship time for Christmas Eve, Dick talked about how Mary pondered all the different things that happened at the birth of Jesus. I said that Mary understood more than most what was going on. And what we see here is, after 30 years of being mom, she had come to realize, he's different. There's something going on here. She is asking him to do something about the lack of wine. Now, Jesus' response in verse 4 is a little confusing to us. He says this, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, the way this is said could almost sound harsh. Depending on how you read it, you could read it like, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, and that would sound kind of harsh and disrespectful, but most likely that's not how it was. The word woman here, maybe a better way to translate it for us would be, think of in the South, somebody saying, "Ma'am." Now, when somebody says, "Yes, ma'am," that's a respectful way of saying. If you say, "Woman," that doesn't sound so respectful in our English. And so Jesus' response is respectful and it's polite, but no son would ever use this word for her mother. Even though it was respectful, they just would never address their mother that way. So the question is, what's going on? Why does he respond this way? And the answer is simply this, is that Mary approached Jesus not so much as her son at this point, but as a miracle worker, because that's what she's asking. She's asking him to create wine for this wedding. She's appealing to his, what she knew to be his authority and power. And so what Jesus does is he responds in kind, not as her son, but as her Lord, as the Christ. And so what's happening here is this is a minor, gentle rebuke but really maybe a correction of understanding. He is showing her that as he engages now in his ministry to accomplish his purpose, there needs to be a separation between, in her mind, between Jesus as her son and Jesus as the Christ. She must understand that she is no longer on him, that he is the Messiah of all humanity. The second thing we see is by his response, where he says, "My hour not yet come," is that Mary also failed, and she had really no other reason she would do anything to fail, but to understand the cost of this action. What this would cost, turning this water into wine. We think, wow, that's phenomenal, fantastic. What a great miracle. But Jesus saw it differently. Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. His hour, meaning what he's speaking about there, is the cross. He's saying to Mary, it's not time for me to go to the cross yet. That's down the road, going to the cross. This miracle begins Jesus on his journey to the cross. By doing this, he's telling the world, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. What John does in his gospel is he tells us the end of the story at the very beginning. We looked earlier, verse 1 says the Word was God. He told us his purpose in the first verse. In chapter 2, he tells us the end. What's going to happen? The very next passage after this is the passage where Jesus goes into the temple and turns over the tables. He puts that in chapter 2. All the other gospel writers put it at the end during the Passion Week, because John is right out the gate, wants us to know that everything that happens in Jesus' ministry, everything he does, everything he says, has one purpose: to lead him to the cross, to bring him to the cross. So we ask, why does this miracle lead to the cross and start the journey? We go to the next slide, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So even though he says, do with you, to do with us, I mean, his mother knows, Mary knows, he's going to do this. She knows him. Verse 6 says, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they will fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now, we know the story. The water changes to wine. But he takes these water pots, which were part of their ritual purification. And it was critical to their religious tradition. And he takes them and he does something completely different with them. Those would have been at every wedding. And the people would have to purify themselves before joining in the celebration. And what Jesus does is he takes what their original purpose was and he sets that aside. He's basically saying, these practices and religious system and structures that you have, that you cherish, that are so important to your faith, are no longer necessary. And I am going to replace them. So he replaces the water pots with wine. He's really confronting at this point. When he does this, he is confronting their religious system, the religious leaders of his day. Jesus told a parable. He says, no one takes new wine and puts it into old wineskins, because if you put new wine in old wineskins, the wineskins will break. They'll be poured out. What Jesus is doing here, he's acting out this parable. He's saying, all this stuff you all have going on in your religious practice, that's all old wineskins. And I'm bringing new wine. And actually what he's saying is, I am new wine. I am the new creation. And in this, everything will be transformed. Your systems, and I'll do the same thing when he goes, and we'll look at next week, in the temple, and turns over the tables. He's saying this entire structure and system you've set up around the temple and your worship, I'm replacing it all with something new. John does this using water throughout his gospel. We saw earlier John the Baptist, he said, I baptize in what? Water. There is one who comes who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then we go to this. He says, he takes the water of the pots and turns it to wine. He will talk to Nicodemus. And what will he say to Nicodemus? He says, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you don't have life. And then he talks to a woman at a well. She's at the well of Jacob, and it's the well that Jacob built, and it's a symbol of the whole old system. He says, you drink from this well that your father Jacob dug, but you get thirsty again. The water I give, you'll never thirst again. You just take it once and it's... So Jesus is changing everything. Now, one thing we all notice, I'm sure you've seen it, I know it's true about me, is we humans are quick to become old wineskins. It does not take us long to become old wineskins. And you know, if you were like me, if you came to faith in, me as in the 70s, but in the 60s and 70s was the Jesus movement. Some of you were a part of that. And it was new wineskins with new wine. And I remember, as a college student thinking, yeah, this is the way to do it. We finally have found it. And everything before us is just old wineskins. But that goes through every generation. In time, we just became old wineskins. It's just so easy for that to happen. And we need to be aware, even every church, every person, we need to be continually looking at, where have I just got into a habit? I'm not really seeing it at its core, what God wants me to be doing with this. It's just become what I'm used to. Maybe it's time for some change. Jesus is having a public clash of values in this passage with the wine, the water and the wine, and in the temple. But it's a public clash of values that is very different than what we might think normally in our setting. I think when we think of clashing in public with values, we're thinking of Christians versus the world, right? So we go to the culture wars kind of thing, and that is the public clash clash of values that we need. Jesus isn't clashing with the world's values here. To him, the values of the world are wholly irrelevant. He tells his disciples, you're not of the world. I am of a different kingdom. When Pilate's saying, are you a king? My king? He says, my kingdom's not here. This is all irrelevant. There's something much greater than this. We are totally separated from the world values. John, in his first letter, says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Draw such a sharp contrast between the two. I was thinking about that verse, do not love the world. I think, we all agree with that. Don't love the world. Then the next line, or the things of the world. I think some of it's, well, I'm not going to love the world, but some of the things I'm going to love. But he puts the two of them together. Jesus' clash is with the religious institution and tradition. That's where he hammers away. So he engaged, but he also, let's look at verse 9, the next slide. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, Jesus does two things here. First, he engages in with this, this deeper spirituality. But he also engages in real life issues. He removes, through this miracle, he's showing that he's going to remove the stain of sin. Then he also removes the shame and disgrace of the people who are throwing this wedding. So from a practical standpoint, what do we do with this? You know, we can say, Jesus threw a big party. We should party. Lots of wine. This is like 30 to 40 gallons in each of these pots. That's what they would hold of wine. This wedding, more than enough, saving the best for last. Here's how it comes from a practical standpoint, I think. First one is this, is we need to ask ourselves, because this is what Jesus is dealing with, what unnecessary religious or spiritual burdens do we place on others? What unnecessary religious or spiritual burdens does the church today place on others? Terms we use for this is legalism, works righteousness. We do this, I think, because really the root of it is always self-righteousness and spiritual superiority. Kind of the concept that we do things right. And we set these burdens to basically build boundaries to keep people out that Jesus wants to let in. We all have boundaries. We all need boundaries. Churches need boundaries. But too often what happens is we set up boundaries that keep people out that Jesus wants in. And that's when it is a real problem. When we do that. Second thing Jesus does is there's a real practical life of mercy. He lifts people's burdens. Jesus said, my burden is light and my burden is easy and my load is light. And we need to ask ourselves, do we put heavy burdens on other people with our faith? Or are we like Jesus, who is always lifting burdens? I'm going to read, this is our small group's going to go through this book. I read from it a couple of weeks back. It's basically on anger. If you have anger issues, it's a great book, but it really speaks to a lot more than that. And this is one little paragraph that says this. Quit thinking, this relates to what we're talking about today. Quit thinking it's up to you to police people. And that God needs you to take a stand. God needs nothing. Are we, we can become the religious police. We don't like political correctness and the thought police, but the church creates its own version of that. We can create our own version. He goes on, he says this, quit trying to parent the whole world. Quit offering advice when exactly zero people asked you for it. Quit being shocked when people don't share your morality. Quit serving as judge and jury in your own mind of that person who just cut you off in traffic. Quit thinking you need to discern what others' motives are. And rehearsing in your mind quit rehearsing in your mind what that other person did to you. It's all so exhausting. It's exhausting trying to run everything, trying to run everyone. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. The religious leaders were trying to control everything. The only one who controls everything is God. And it's just human tendency, nature, to want to control. God over and over again wants us to let go and give up control. What Jesus saw here was that preventing the shame and the loss of honor of the host of the wedding was in every way more important than honoring the religious tradition. The people mattered most. It was all about these people. He was so concerned that they would not experience shame. It's odd that he rejects and replaces their religious tradition. And maybe the way we would say, because when we think religious tradition, it's easy for us to think some old denominational church. And that would just be, we need to think us. Look at us first. So we might say he rejects and replaces the spiritual stuff to do. What we would think as the spiritual thing to do. With true spirituality, he replaces it. But then what he does, he accommodates the social and cultural norms and decorum. He saw the running out of wine, and we think, well, that's just not important. These people will survive. But he got the whole thing of the shame. And he saw that as important. The individual's feelings were important to Jesus. I think today, close with this, Christians have done a really good job engaging in certain areas in our world. Just watching any of the news, they've shown all these lines of food pantries, right? In food banks. Cars just lined up to get food. And oftentimes there's Christians behind that. Churches, Christian organizations, behind all of that. I think Christians have done a great job at that. soup kitchens, homeless shelters. So often it is churches or other religious organizations behind all of that. Education opportunities, English as second language, tutoring. We see Christians engaged with that kind of stuff. Our kids in Columbus, two of them are different churches. One of them is involved with this group called Safe Families. And what they did, it's a big thing in Columbus. And when there's problems in a family and the children are in danger of being taken, these families come in, they take the kids for a period of time so the parents or whomever can get their lives together so they don't lose their kids. And so our son and daughter-in-law, they're involved. There's a whole church is involved. This, and they'll take these kids from young to teen, and they'll just live with them for a week, 2 weeks, a month, 2 months. So the family can work. Getting things together so the kids can go back. Our other son and daughter, they work with a group called She Has a Name. And it's working with women who've been brought into sex trafficking. Get out of their situations. There's so many things like this that we're good at. But what I would say is that there are people we are not good at. There are things that the church is lacking. We don't engage well with certain groups of people. And we can celebrate the things we're good at. But God also wants us to see where are we not good at engaging. Mental illness. Sometimes it's something the church doesn't know what to do with. Certain disabilities, divorce. People, church doesn't know what to do, how to engage in those areas. I'm not going to go through a big list. I want to encourage us, where is that? And then how do we engage? Where is shame coming to somebody? And we, the church, are lifting it, are taking away the shame. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We ask you for your grace. Help us. Thank you for all that has been done. So many churches doing so much now. Also, help us to see where we fall short. And those who are still left out that you want in. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to have a great new year coming up and a continued Merry Christmas.